Just two or three verses from John's Gospel, chapter 7, on this Pentecost Sunday, for us to think about before we break bread together. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Sometimes you will hear people speak about Jesus' death on the cross as if it was just a martyrdom. A brave man dying a hero's death. It's quite clear from these verses that in the mind of the New Testament, and indeed of Jesus himself, his death on the cross was far more than that. For centuries, the Old Testament scriptures had spoken about a new day. A day when God's Spirit would be poured out from on high upon the people of God in a new way, an unprecedented way. Clearly in Jesus' mind, his death would be the signal, the vital preliminary to the dawn of that new day. In the diary of God's eternal plan, we read here, Easter had to come before the day of Pentecost could arrive. He speaks about the Spirit who those who believed in him would later receive, but up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus' death then is no mere martyrdom. It's an event of cosmic significance. It marks the threshold of a whole new era in God's relationship with men and women. The age of the Holy Spirit was about to dawn. And only the presence of a crucified and risen and glorified Jesus at the Father's right hand could secure the commencement of that new day. On this last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last time he would celebrate that feast, probably before his death, we're told by John Jesus stood and in an unusually loud voice spoke to the crowds. I want to suggest to you, there are four things in what Jesus says here, which we maybe could think about and maybe appropriate as we come before him now around the table on Pentecost Sunday, 1992. Quite simple things. First, there is a condition. If anyone is thirsty. Many of us, I guess, would like to know more of the Holy Spirit's work in our life than we do. Jesus says here, if that is really true, we may. If anyone is thirsty. The greatest obstacle to anybody discovering the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, finding more of his work in their lives, is apathy, indifference. A lack of appetite, a lack of any sense of urgent need. If anyone is thirsty. The implication seems to be that if we're not thirsty, there's nothing either Jesus or anybody else can do for us. I remember my old grandfather suffered from osteoarthritis in his hips. He was in great discomfort as a result of that, and several times we tried to persuade him to go to see the consultant at the hospital, because we knew there was an operation that could renew those hips and free him from pain and give him greater mobility. But my grandfather was a cantankerous old man. My mother says I take after him, so he was quite skeptical. These doctors, these newfangled ideas, he said, I'd rather stay as I am. And he did for years and years. I think a lot of people settle for second best in all kinds of ways for the same basic reason. Apathetic, indifferent, obstinate. They know they're just making themselves miserable, but they can't face the bother of getting out of the rut in which they're stuck. They're not thirsty. Not thirsty enough, anyway. Now, Jesus is clear, if we are going to experience this life of the New Age, the life of the Holy Spirit, which it was the purpose of his death and his resurrection and his glorification to shed abroad in the world, the condition is we must be thirsty. Secondly, he says, there is an invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, these are astonishing words, aren't they? There are plenty, of course, who claim to be able to help people to find their way out of their problems. If you'd gone to Strawberry Fair yesterday, there were a few New Age gurus who would offer you a technique of meditation. I suspect there were a few drug pushers around who would have given you a pill. In town, you'll find a few psychiatrists who will offer you courses of psychotherapy. All kinds of human remedies are being peddled today for those who feel inadequate, feel they need something in their lives that they haven't got. But Jesus doesn't offer us a technique, or a pill, or a course of anything. He offers himself. Come to me and drink, he says. As if he personally were the answer to our spiritual drought. He doesn't even, as most religious people would do, point us to God as the solution to our need. Come to me, he says. Is that arrogance? No, it's Jesus. Jesus, a very special person. According to him, what is required to liberate us, to meet that deep spiritual need in our hearts that we're conscious of, is not psychiatry, not meditation, not intoxication, not even piety. What we need is himself. I am the water of life, he says. Salvation is not something we achieve by taking his advice, it's something we receive by taking his hand. He's not offering us a new recipe. He's offering us a new relationship. Come to me and drink. It's an invitation. And the third thing in our verse, a promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Some of you know that just about my only hobby these days is going for a walk. But I do like going to beautiful places to walk. It's taken a great sense of divine calling to keep me in Cambridge all these years. It's the flattest place I've ever visited on the face of this earth. Nowhere is more boring than Cambridge in terms of terrain, let's face it. If you want a recipe for a mental breakdown, live in Cambridge, work in Peterborough, and go there each day on the train. It'll drive you mad within 3 months. Nothing but flatness. Now, I like to get up into the hills, the higher the better. And sometimes when you've been walking in the mountains for a day, and you're really exhausted and thirsty, you will come across one of those little sparkling springs coming down over the rocks. The purest water there is. No cows have got at it. Hasn't had the opportunity to run through any grass or peat to get all brown. And certainly the Anglian Water Board haven't got to it. Nothing is more refreshing than that clean, sparkling, bubbling vitality. And that's the picture Jesus uses here to describe what a believer discovers in him. Purifying, satisfying, invigorating, exhilarating. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water, spring water, will flow from within him. It's an exciting picture, isn't it? I couldn't blame you for attempting to feel a little skeptical about such extravagant assurances. Too simplistic, you might say, too glib. There are those, of course, who do take a text like this, I suppose, and twist it to mean that Jesus is the great problem solver. Come to Jesus and you'll never have any more difficulties. All your problems will be over immediately. Your rheumatism will be healed, your marriage will be reconciled, your bank balance will be taken out of the red, you'll pass your exams for sure. Now, Jesus is not saying that. His promise does not include any of those things. In fact, if you look carefully, he's very clear to say that these streams of living water he's talking about do not relate to our external circumstances at all. They are, he says, from within. It's an internal spring he's talking about. Literally, he says, he who believes in me, rivers shall flow from his belly. You have to realize that in Jesus' culture, belly was the seat of the emotions. We still talk, don't we, sometimes about a gut reaction, harking back to those days when, in our culture too, emotions were centered down in the intestines. What Jesus is promising here, then, is not that his disciples, his believers, will have no problems, but that they will have a resource within them. A resource of sparkling vitality, bubbling up, sometimes against all the odds, a kind of inner resilience at the core, the very center of their emotional life. He was not going to change necessarily their outward circumstances, but he was going to transform their inner experience. A promise. And in order to make it quite clear just what he's talking about, John includes an explanation. By this he meant the Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. What do you think a Christian is? Someone who goes to church occasionally? Someone who says their prayers? Somebody who believes in God? Somebody who doesn't hurt anybody else? Well, not intentionally, anyway. I think that's what many people think a Christian is, a kind of mixture of religious performance and good deeds, especially loving deeds. Well, if that's what you're inclined to think, you'll excuse me if I tell you that I think you're wrong. Not totally wrong, of course. Christians do go to church. Christians do say their prayers. Christians do try to love their neighbour. But the fact is, of course, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they did all these kinds of things. They had a lot of piety, a lot of morality, but they certainly weren't Christians. They certainly weren't disciples of Jesus. In fact, he constantly distances himself from them. For what Jesus came to bring, you see, was not a better prayer book or an improved code of ethics. He came to bring a new energy. He came to inaugurate a new age, the age of the Holy Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit, which those who believed in him would later receive. This is why he died on the cross. This is why he rose again from the grave. This is why he ascended into glory. The Holy Spirit of God could not be shed abroad into the hearts of people like us, sinners as we are, until he had dealt with our sins, till he had triumphed over them. Only then could the life of God, the divine energy which is at the very heart of God the Holy Trinity, only then could it be shed abroad in us, and we for the first time begin to experience as human beings an intimacy with God the Father, which we had not known since we were expelled from the Garden of Eden thousands and thousands of years ago. The fundamental mark of the Christian is that he or she has experienced this inner rejuvenation The Spirit of God has kindled new life in their souls. A condition? If anyone is thirsty. An invitation? Let him come to me and drink. A promise? Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And an explanation. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. It's Pentecost Sunday. Why don't we spend a while in prayer, examining ourselves to see if we fulfill the condition, hearing again the loud voice of Jesus issue the invitation, and deciding each of us in our own hearts whether we want to claim the promise. Let's bow in prayer.